Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll read the entirety of that chapter. And once you've turned there, would you also turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to the Belgic Confession, the first of our three forms of unity, Article 1, entitled The Only God. You'll find that on page 855. In the back, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. We begin with God's Word at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will ascend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now we turn to Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, the only God. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you could write one short letter to describe what you believe and have one opportunity to throw it over the wall into the courtyard of the building where your governor is staying, would your letter look something like the Belgic Confession? That's what Guido de Bray did in 1561 when he threw his confession over the castle wall in the city of Tournai in today's Belgium. It's where Margaret of Parma was staying at the time. She had been assigned by her brother, the King Philip II of Spain, to control and even tamp down the growth of the Reformation in the Netherlands. It wasn't working. And so persecution was intensifying against the Reformed, especially since the Reformers were being illegitimately lumped together with rebellious Anabaptists, who were seen as a threat to the king, because they even went so far as to say, there is no temporal or earthly ruler that we owe our allegiance to. And so Guido de Bray wrote this confession to explain to King Philip that no, the Reformers are not rebellious, but they are the king's obedient servants who hold to the ancient Christian faith as the church has always believed when it is faithful. But the confession also says that if the king persists in his persecuting ways, then the Reformers cannot be asked to compromise that faith. They could not deny the Lord before men, which is why de Bray pledged in the opening letter before Article 1, he said, we will suffer our backs to be beaten, our tongues to be cut, our mouths to be gagged, and our whole body to be burnt. For we know that he who would follow Christ must take up his cross and deny himself. Well, for writing that letter, but even more so for following Christ, Guido de Bray was martyred 6 years later, 1567. And many others who echoed this confession were also put to death. Now you look at the letter to the Romans. It's quite interesting that we're studying the Romans, the letter to the Romans. It was less than 10 years after Paul wrote this that he was martyred in Rome for this confession. Now, why are we talking about this context, this historical? It's not unexpected, perhaps, when you start into a new series through the Belgian Confession. But am I telling you this to say, well, the confession really meant something to Guido de Bray, so it ought to mean something to you? His story is really compelling, so you should share it. You should be just like Guido de Bray. No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, today, it's part of our culture for people to have very passionate stories of why they are who they are and why they've become the person they are, what their identity is, the journey that they've been through, the truth that they have discovered for themselves. And that, therefore, because they have this story, their confession about truth should be respected. And so if you look at atheists, they have their stories, and that's to legitimize their confession of faith. Hedonists who live simply for the pleasures of life, they have their stories about why life is good, and therefore their way of life ought to be respected. You look on the other side, you say gamblers have their stories for why they got caught up in these things and why one more time won't hurt them. Adulterers have their stories for why it was okay for them to stray from their spouse and why this time they were pushed too far or why they shouldn't be held accountable for their actions. That's their confession of their faith. This is why they are the way they are, and their story surrounds it. And people think the greater the story, therefore the more legitimate the confession of what their truth is. Whether or not it's actually true doesn't matter. It's just, is it a compelling story? But brothers and sisters, none of those stories and none of those confessions mean anything. They have no weight. They're smoke and mirrors if they are not faithful to God's word. So when we look at the Belgian Confession, we don't say, well, this is Guido de Bray's truth. But you can have your own confession, your own truth, and I can have my own truth. And so let's all be happy that we each have our own confessions to live by, whatever they are and however conflicted they may be, so long as we are true to ourselves and we find our own true identities. That's what our culture expects us to be doing this afternoon, to talk about a confession of faith. It would prefer that each of us have our own versions, that each of us comes up with our own story, that each of us clings to our own identity, and with no outside influence, with no standard expectation, with no overarching supreme truth that is infallible and unchangeable. No, our culture hates that. Truth is meant to fit whatever you want it to do. Truth is meant to fit the story that you want to live by. In fact, it is the unforgivable sin today to claim that there is a truth that everyone is held accountable to. To have the nerve to tell someone that they're wrong? You can't do that. It's why laws are being passed and sensitivity training is required for many jobs, and human rights tribunals side with those who complain the loudest about their victimhood. It's why Christians are permitted so little opportunities to publicly declare their faith. It's why the church is pressured with persecution if we dare say what the church has always confessed. And yet, that is the confession upon which we must stand. The truth of God's word, not just my story, not just because I happen to like the Belgian Confession, not just because Guido de Bray has a fantastic narrative that goes around this confession of faith, but because it reflects what the Bible says, the word that is unchanged, the word that is eternal, no matter what the story changes to be around it. And so that's why when we start this study of the Belgian Confession, we have to understand what we're studying. It's not just one man's opinions, even though it is written by a man. The church, through the Belgian Confession, is declaring to the world, this is the unchanging truth of who God is. This is the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ that we all need. This is the unchanging judgment that is coming against sin. So repent and believe. That's our responsibility. That confession of faith upon our heart, unashamed to say it with our mouths, unwavering to hold that belief in our hearts, to make a confession like this today is as important as it was in the first century when Paul wrote this letter and gave up his life for it. In the 16th century when Guido de Bray wrote this confession and gave up his life for it. The need is just as much today. Confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has risen him from the dead. That need is there as much as it has ever been to confess with your mouth and to believe with your heart. We'll look at that this afternoon with two parts. First, the God of our confession. And second, his work of our salvation. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Now, the reason that the need is still there today, as much as it has ever been, to make that unchanging confession is because every confession, no matter who makes it, comes down to one thing. What is at the core of their faith? What is the substance of their worldview? What do they believe is real and does not change? What is the one thing that governs who they are and what they are here for? Every confession of faith has that aspect of it in common. It always goes after the root. Now, a person's confession of faith, their root could be themselves. I believe in me. It could be their legacy. I hope that people remember me by this. It could be their need to feel like they matter. So this is my contribution to society. But whatever it is that is most important to them, what is the one thing that defines who they are that says, this is what my life is about? That's their confession. Whatever that is their God. even if they don't call it a god. Every human being has within them, created even in the fallenness of their human nature, yet reflecting the fact that they were created in the image of God, every human being has that innate attachment to need to be connected to something that is divine. Now, in his fallen nature, humanity has said, we don't want the God, so we will make a God or many gods to substitute so that we can satisfy that need with something else. But either way, everyone's heart yearns for a connection to the divine. Every human being will confess something that is supreme, something that is central and core to what they are. Now, you can have all kinds of confessions that are blatantly anti-Christian. I don't need to get into those there. But what about those who say, well, yes, I confess the God of the Bible. But what they actually mean by that has nothing to do with the Bible. They like the idea that they're connected to the Scriptures. But it's their interpretation imposed upon the Scriptures, or it's the pages that they wanted to rip out of the Bible, that's their confession. And so what their confession is not actually what's in the Bible, it's what they want out of the Bible. Now, these sorts of people can say lots of things that sound correct. They can point to events in their lives that make them feel like they are close to God. They can recite Bible passages. They could make complex theological arguments that prove they've studied the Bible a lot. That does not mean they're saved. Paul speaks of this at the beginning of Romans chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the Jews, is that they may be saved." Now, many of the Jewish people at the time when Paul wrote this would have been shocked that Paul would have to say something like this, because they would have just assumed, we're Israel. Of course we're saved. What are you talking about, Paul? They would counter him by saying, we know who God is. We are God's people. What do you mean we're not saved? If anyone's going to be saved, it'll be us. But look at how Paul continues in verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So Paul isn't saying that the Jews are atheists. He's not saying that they're the same as the idol-worshipping pagans who are the Gentiles. It's worse than that. Worse than that. He says they have a zeal for God, so they define themselves as God's people. They care a lot about worshiping God and obeying God, and they have very well-defined boundaries for who belongs to God's people and who doesn't. But the problem, Paul says, is that they do not know the God they claim to be worshiping. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, he says. What does that mean? Do we look back and say, well, the Jews didn't memorize Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, so they can't be saved? No. They forgot to read a certain verse in the Old Testament. They read everything else, they became experts in that, but there's one verse in the Old Testament that they missed, and so they just missed out on being saved. It wasn't by an accident. It's not an anachronism that we look back in history and say, if only they had this. It's something they did deliberately. They refused to know God as he is. So that the God that they are zealous for is not the God who is, the God of the Bible. They have rejected that God, Paul says. And in one way in particular, he says they are ignorant of God's righteousness. What does that mean? It means that they've chosen to ignore. It's a deliberate act on their part. They have chosen to ignore what it means that God is righteous. What is God's righteousness? It is God's unique, supreme, unequaled divine essence as the one true God who is not matched by any creature. He has no equal. He is no one to whom he is accountable. No one is God's judge. No one is greater than him. And Paul says the Jews have chosen to ignore that, seeking instead to establish their own righteousness. So Paul says, it's not that they've thrown out the idea of God completely, but they have redefined who God is. They've decided that they will set the terms of how God chooses what is right and what is wrong. They will get to decide if God is good or not. They get to tell God whether he should do this or that, or by what standard he should judge people, or what his expectations should be for someone who is right or wrong, or a sinner or not. They've told God, we want you to be a God like this. I hope you sense the danger of that. They have put themselves above God. And if they have done that, then God is no longer supreme. God is no longer the judge. He is second. God does not define truth. God does not say what goodness is. God does not determine what holiness is. God is not wise. God is not perfect. There is not, as the confession says, a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, but a being in the Jewish eyes who is less than that. A God who is incomplete. A God whose righteousness is as we think it should be. And therefore we decide how great he is. Now you think about how that works itself out. In the Jewish perception then, if God is what we think he should be, then if we say our works are good enough, God has to accept them. Doesn't matter if they actually are good enough. It's just, I've decided. My confession is that I have the right, I have the authority, I have the power to tell God whether or not he's allowed to save me. And if I say I've done enough to get to heaven, God must allow me into heaven. You see who's in charge. So what does Paul say to this? He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not us. We're not the dictators of what is right and what is wrong, what is supreme and what is not. Christ is the end of the law. And there's so much built into that sentence, you could have several sermons just on that one verse. But I want to encourage you with it. If Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that means that the standard of righteousness, how the law determines what is right and wrong, who is holy, who is not, the standard is Christ. Well, how do we measure up to Christ? Not well. Christ is sinless. We are sinful. Christ is holy. We are corrupt. Christ is righteous. We are lawbreakers. Christ is true. We chose the lie. Christ has life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So when Jesus came into this world, what did he do? Did he stand in front of the crowds of the Jews and say, well, if God has sent me down, so what kind of a Savior would you like me to be? He came to a sinful humanity that was looking to ignore him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so what did he do about that? Well, I haven't won any popularity contests, so I need to change my message. I need to change my image. I need to make myself more presentable. I need to fit sinful humanity's definition of what righteousness is, of what God should do. Is that what Christ did? Remember Adam and Eve. What was the temptation? If you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. You will usurp the position that God gave to you, and you will take a position at least alongside of, no, even better, you will dictate what is right and wrong, what your life is about, what your confession is, what you are here for. So when Jesus came into this world as the second Adam, did he come and present himself to everyone and say, I will be a clump of clay, and you can mold me into whatever kind of savior you want me to be, and then you can call that your salvation? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't everybody happy when Jesus is your buddy who does whatever you want? It's not what he did. Instead of asking us what kind of savior we want him to be, he stood before us in his veiled glory, and he declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one righteousness. Not whatever you want God to be, not whatever you want God to be acceptable in your life, but it's me. The only way to the Father is through me, and through me comes the way of the cross. The cross that exposed what humanity deserves for its deliberate ignorance. The cross unveils all of the pretensions that humanity has come up with for what they now call righteousness, what they call good. And the cross shows that every sinful heart has only fabricated for itself a knockoff, counterfeit righteousness that is at root a rejection of God. And yet, Paul says, through the cross, Christ demonstrated the righteousness of God. He carried the full wrath of God against our sins. He perfectly obeyed the full demands of the law that we could not obey. That righteousness of Jesus is the only way the law could be satisfied. That's what verse 4 is talking about. The law that reflects the character of God cannot be satisfied. It cannot reach its end, its completion, without the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul is saying that anyone who has any other confession, who's lowered the standard of what right and wrong is, who has changed the definition of who God has allowed to be and the influence he has in their lives, anyone who parades themselves around and say, I am in charge of me. I dictate what is real for me. My truth is my truth. Paul says such a confession is completely empty. Completely empty. But to confess Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who confesses that Christ is the one we need is confessing that God is the God who is. There is one single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. And he is perfectly all of these attributes that Article 1 lists. He's not changeable. He's not something that we remake in our image. He's not somebody who goes this way and that depending on what you prefer in life. This is the God who is, and this is the Savior by whom there is righteousness. And there is no other confession by which you can be saved. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Our sins have been exposed by the righteousness of Christ, and we are left without excuse. So don't even try to tell God that he should be someone different. Don't try to have control over his perfection. Don't dictate to him what his glory ought to be. Don't try to recast him in your image because you don't want him to be your judge. He is a simple and spiritual being. There is one God, not one for each of us. And he is not made up of parts that you might like and you might like and maybe parts that you don't like. And we can pick and choose like we're at an ice cream shop and saying, I want a scoop of this and a scoop of that, and we enjoy what comes out of it. This is the God you must confess through Jesus Christ, or you cannot be saved. So confess him as he is. Jesus said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? That's the most important question that you need an answer to. That's your confession of faith. But if your confession is self-derived, if it is self-dependent, if it is self-delusional, if it rests on your interests and your standards and your desires and your contrived self-righteousness, it's nothing. Who is God? Who is Christ, the Son of God in the flesh? Either he is the single and simple spiritual being whose glory far exceeds even our imaginations, whose holiness is a terrifying fire to sinners, whose perfection is a light too bright for any of us to see, and whose righteousness is an unattainable standard for us. Either that's who God is, the God of the Bible, or he is nothing more than an idol that your imagination cooked up to make you feel good about yourself. Is that worth dying for? Is that a confession worth living for? What is your confession? What is your confession? Who is your God? Who is your Savior? Repent of anything that's worthless in your own confession of faith. Disown the proud ignorance of your own heart. And instead, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How that is even possible, we look at next. His work of our salvation. Paul continues in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. So God has this standard, and if you keep that standard, you will live. But the question being asked is, can you keep that standard? That's what God announced through Moses. Can Moses save? Can the law given through Moses save? God gave the commandments through Moses to prove how inadequate we are to fabricating our own righteousness. Our works are not enough. In fact, if you compare us to the list of attributes that are given here in Article 1, who are we? It says that God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good. How would you describe us using those categories? Let's try. Instead of eternal, we are temporary. Instead of incomprehensible, we're dull. Instead of invisible, we are exposed. Instead of unchangeable, we are fickle. Instead of infinite, we are limited. Instead of almighty, we're so weak. Instead of completely wise, foolish. Instead of just, unfair. Instead of good, guilty. And our hearts are the overflowing source of wickedness. That's what the law exposes us to be. We can't keep that law. The law that God gave to Moses, the man who does those things shall live by them. It's true. But who of us can do that? Which means that none of us can be saved by the law. There is no righteousness to be found there. There must be another one's works who can achieve that righteousness for us. There must be someone else who is like us but not like us. Someone who qualifies. Someone who meets the standard on our behalf. Someone worth putting our trust in if we are going to be saved. There must be a substitute righteousness imputed to us. And that's why Paul says here that our righteousness cannot come by our attempts to keep the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith. Faith is not another law, just another version of the law, another way of trying to be good enough for God. Faith says, I can't do this. But I know the one who can. Faith does not say, well, I can contribute. I can pay the price for my sins. Faith says, I could never. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. In other words, the righteousness of faith never asks, am I good enough to get to heaven? Because then we don't need Jesus. Neither does faith say, who will descend into the abyss? Can I pay for my own sins? Because then we don't need Jesus, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. The righteousness of faith does not say, can I do it? Am I enough? Faith does not trust in ourselves. It is to confess our trust in Jesus Christ for us. He is our righteousness. We trust not in our works, but in His. We confess not our failed attempts, but His perfection. That's where salvation comes from, believing in Jesus Christ. And that is what the Jews rejected. The gospel of peace was being preached to them from generation to generation, and especially after Pentecost, as the apostles cried out to their brothers, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the Jews said, no way. We will put our trust in the God who fits our categories, who will accept our works as good enough. We will get to heaven on our terms. But they destroyed salvation in doing so. They rejected the Christ in doing so. And so the apostles cry out to the Jews, as Paul does here, and now to the Gentiles as well, neither Jew nor Greek, he says, there's no distinction between them. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Confess the God who is. Now you look at all the works that God has done. We say, we have seen God eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Look at Jesus. That's where you see all of these things. Jesus says in John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Because Jesus is standing right in front of them. At the same time, he also warns that if you refuse to look at Jesus, then it is impossible to see the Father. You cannot know God if you do not know Christ. John 15, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. To believe in Jesus is to confess the God of the Bible. To deny Jesus is to reject the God of the Bible. That's why Paul, in the last section of Romans chapter 10, he explains how God's covenant people, they had all heard about the righteousness that comes by faith. They'd all been told that the Messiah would come and in him would be their salvation. They had been told that they needed the righteousness of another. The entire sacrificial system was built upon that principle. And yet for all that they had been taught, for all of the appeals that had been made, for all the preaching that had been coming to them, at the end of the chapter, it's with a saddened heart, really. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They still did not want the gospel. They did not want the God who saves sinners this way. They hated Jesus, and they hated the Father. It means then that as God's covenant people today, members of His church, we also need to look very intently at what our confession is and to look at ourselves. Do we make a confession about what we want God to be? Do we live a confession in a way that says, well, actually, I'm in charge. And I get to decide who I am. And I get to decide what I'm here for. And if I want to break God's law, then God is expected to be fine with that. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted a righteousness of their own making, not the righteousness of God. They wanted a Savior who approved of their own self-delusions, not a Savior who confronted their wickedness. What do you want? What do you want? What is your confession? What is most important to you? What is at the core of who you are? Whom will you confess? When you look at Article 1, you see all these attributes of God. Is there a part of you that says, that's not exactly who I'm looking for? Or are you saying, that's not good enough? I want something different. I want something more. I want a God who maybe I can manipulate. I want a God who will let me get away with things, perhaps. I want a God who will turn a blind eye. I want a God who will let me get out of trouble when I'm falling into it. And I want a God who will pat me on the back for who I am. That's not in Article 1. It's not in the Bible either. That's not the God who calls for repentance and faith. It's not the God who came in the flesh to save sinners. It's not the God that you will stand in front of on the day of judgment either. Instead, when you hear of Jesus and his righteousness, does your heart turn to put your trust in him alone? Don't let your confidence be built on a superficially constructed confession of who you want God to be and what you want to be. But have your confession of faith built upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. And that way, when you hear the gospel preached of his righteousness that is ours by faith, when you hear of his love for sinners, when you hear of his almighty power, his wisdom, his justice, his goodness, and all of these attributes that come shining forth in the Savior who is set before us, then we will say, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, because there is no good thing better than Jesus. Make this confession, brothers and sisters, even if it costs you your life. Even if it cost you standing in the eyes of the world. What would you rather have? A confession of faith that everyone else is comfortable with? Or a confession of faith that holds you as right with God? If we stand in Christ and our lives have been redeemed by this God, our lives have been carried by Jesus Christ, who is this God, eternal, glorious, loving, the one God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, perhaps it would be easier for us to look at these articles in the Belgic Confession or some of the doctrines that we will be studying from your word and say, just tell me about it. Just describe what the doctrine is, the ins and the outs, the controversies, who agrees, who doesn't, and different points of interest, and then say amen. But Father, a study like that will leave the confessions that are in the heart untouched. We don't look at the Belgic Confession and say, that's interesting. We look at the Belgic Confession and we see how it reflects your word and we ask, is this worth dying for? And perhaps for us right now, the bigger question is this worth living for? Is this who I am? Who is this God? And where would I rather stand? On a confession of faith that I have derived of what I want God to be, or a confession of faith that says, Jesus is Lord? That's not as simple a question as perhaps we would have assumed it to be, but we have to wrestle with this in our hearts, and Lord, we need your help. It is so easy, and we are being bombarded from every side around us to say, you decide. We get to make up our own confession. It's up to us. That's the idol of this world, that we decide. And in the face of that superficiality, that empty righteousness, Lord, help us to cling to Jesus Christ. Help us to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Help us to believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And every other aspect of what God the Father has done through the salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ. So that when we hear that gospel preached, we say, yes, this is the word that saves. And when we hear every other word, we judge it according to yours and say, that is not the truth. Whatever the consequences may be, whatever walls we have to throw it over. But to stand in Christ, that's where we must be. To stand in Christ, that is the only way that we will have peace. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.